And we're in the last three chapters of Nehemiah right now, after a lot of heckling has gone on. And we're going to cover chapter 11, 12, and 13 by God's grace tonight. A lot of it is naming off lists of people. So we're going to kind of skip over those sections in the long list of different names that are hard to pronounce. But you'll get the gist of it, because we're going to get the big picture here of what's going on. So Jeremiah 11, starting with verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots. Bring out. Yes. Did I say Jeremiah again? Oh, I've been slipping back and forth into Jeremiah and Nehemiah. I had that song, Jeremiah is a Bullfrog, on my mind today. And I was singing it, the Nehemiah is a Bullfrog, and it's really messed me up. It's made my mind like a frog. So anyway, thank you for that. If I do that again, just raise your hand and I'll, Nehemiah, 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 the next to the shortest man in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite was a little shorter, they say. So anyway, Nehemiah chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 of the 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Okay, so this is an interesting thing. They built this wall around this city. That's a good place of protection, but it's also God's holy city. It's a great place to be. It's like being in God's presence. So some of them are having to live out of town. Some get to live in town, and they do a little dividing of lots for that. So verse 3, it says, and the chief priests of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his own property. And that's another point of Scripture I think it's important for us to know. A lot of countries do not have this. You don't live on your own property. You live on the government property. Or you live on the state's property. And the state has all the power to tell you what to do. The Bible tells us that the earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. It's all God's property, but He designates it. He delegates it to us to manage under His lordship. So these Jewish people were actually assigned different provisions of land. Remember when Joshua came in and took over the land? The different tribes had different portions of land. And it's called here, in this verse of Scripture, their property. They're managing it under Christ's lordship. I don't know if you've ever thought about that for your life, but everything that you have, your next breath, your job, your health, it all belongs to God. And the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and He wants to get maximum glory out of our lives through everything we have, all of our talents, all of our skills, all of our property. And He will sometimes mess with us to see if we're going to put Him first place in our lives. And this is part of what's going on. They've moved back now. The temple service, the temple is up, the wall is up, things are looking really good, but now we got to find out where we get to live. Because before they were living like this. A sword in one hand to protect from enemies that were threatening from outside, and a trough to lay bricks in the other hand. Trough, is that how you pronounce it? Thank you. I almost said Jeremiah again. I got trough. So anyway, so they're living loose, and they're holding things loosely, but now they're putting down roots. So they've gone from loose to roots. Okay. So in Jerusalem, verse 4, it says, live certain of the sons of Judah and the sons of Benjamin. And then it goes on to list them all off. And then down in verse 6, it says the sons of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem. Over 468 valiant men. And you know what? The Bible doesn't give us all 468 of them. But God knows everybody's name. And a lot of names are listed off in here. Look at verse 7. And these are the sons of Benjamin. It lists off a bunch of them here. And refers to them in verse 8 as men of valor, 928 of them. What does it mean to be a man of valor? Well, you could probably picture that. If you're a godly man, you're a person that's given to prayer, and you're not lazy in work, and you defend the defenseless, even against astronomical odds, this probably a man of valor. A person of character, a person of courage, a person that wants to honor God because he knows, hey, doing God's will is the safest place to be. If I try to figure out my way, I'm going to be unsafe. Okay, it goes on to mention the guy named Joel. I always wished I had an L on the end of my name, but I'm just a Joe. Okay, so here we are in verse 10. Of the priests of Jediah, the son of Jorib of Jachin, and it lists off some of these priests, and it says that they're a ruler of the house of God, which means somebody has got delegated authority under God to be in charge of the property that is the temple. And it's this guy. He knows his authority comes under God, but he's in charge of something very important. Then it goes on to talk about their brothers that do the work for him, 822 of them. And then down to verse 14, we see that these brothers here are called mighty men of valor. So there are men of valor, and now there are mighty men of valor. Now, I don't know if that just means that they're that much more gutsy for the glory of God or if they spent more time pumping iron. I don't know, but they were mighty. They were strong in character and in service. So they get called mighty men of valor. And then it talks about the Levites in verse 15. And the Levites were over the outside work of the house of God. And verse 17, it mentions that they were the leaders of praise who gave thanks. And then Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers. And some others are mentioned. And then verse 19, we see the gatekeepers. Gatekeepers. And it lists them off. They keep watch over the gates. And there were 172 of them. And they lived in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. That's the end of verse 20. What is the significance of this? We are to live an ordered life. Do you know this? We are all under authority. Everybody has a mother. Everybody has a father. You may not know your mother. Your mother and father may be passed away in my case. But I honor their memory. And the Ten Commandments tell us, this is commandment number 5. We're supposed to honor our father and our mother. We are under authority. We're under authority of government. God has set up government to punish evil. And that's the role it has. Sometimes it asks us to do things that are unbiblical and we can't do it. But we're told we're supposed to pray for those who are in authority over us. And we should. We should pray for them because we are under authority. Yes, we're Americans and we live in America. But America's God's. If it goes up because we repent, God's grace. If it goes down because of God's judgment, God's just being righteous and true. But we live under authority. The authority of God ultimately, but under authority to government, to police, to teachers, to family members, and so forth. And these people did too. Some were Levites, some were gatekeepers, some were men of valor, some were mighty men of valor, and everybody knows where they are. Verse 22 says that there was an overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem, a guy named Uzi. I always thought he must have had a machine gun or something like that, right? He maybe tore it off one of those car antennas and turned it into a zip gun. Oh, no. People are going to think I'm a gangbanger. And then, sorry about that. So reading on down here, we see there's a guy who's a son of Asaph. This is in the end of verse 23. The singers over the work of the house of God. Singers, musicians, those that lead worship are doing a work. They're under God's authority. They're supposed to lead us in biblical worship. And Asaph, you'll see this guy's name in the Psalms. He was quite a trainer of other worship leaders. He loved to worship, and he loved to lead God's people in worship. But that was back in the days of David, the king, who wrote a lot of Psalms. But this is after that time, and his family members are carrying on the tradition, which is really cool. And there were provisions that were made for these singers, so they got paid. We're going to see in the last chapter that somebody started cheating the provision so people weren't getting paid. And believe it or not, one of the big hecklers of the whole project has evidently gets a special room inside the temple. I mean, it's really crazy, but wait for it. That'll be our little cliffhanger. So verse 25 and following talks about all the people that will live in villages outside the city of Jerusalem. And you'll see the repetition of the word villages and fields. And the names of people, and they're in villages, and they're in these other villages. In verse 26, it mentions villages. Villages and fields all the way down to the end of the chapter, and a number of names of people are given. Then in chapter 12, we see an emphasis on the priests. Now, you might think that the priests are more spiritual than the singers, and the priests are more spiritual than the gatekeepers. They're not. Not really. In God's economy, everybody is a son or a daughter of Him directly. He doesn't have grandchildren. We're all supposed to relate to Him in personal, living faith. And we all need to know our place in society. Whose son are you? Whose daughter are you? Who's your mother? Who's your father? Who's your daddy? No, that was an extra. Not who's your daddy. I guess that's good for Hoosiers, though. But we are under authority, and now we're talking about priests, and they are just people who were born under the line of Judah and under the Levitical, under Aaron's descendants. It's just who you're born and what roles you have in society at that particular time as set up by God. And chapter 12 starts talking about them and lists the number of them. And at verse 8, it talks about the Levites and lists off several of them. And then at the end of verse 8, it says they were in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. How would you like to be born a person who was just born into a family and you're just born with a grumbly personality? You're just a grumbler, and you have to be in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. You know, I wonder if people would see that guy up there leading the songs and just think, man, it's a misfit. But God's using him to God's glory because he's saying praises to God with his lips, even if his heart doesn't look like it's in it, even if his face isn't reflecting that he's happy to be a child of God, he's leading. And you know what? I think that praise is contagious, just like laughter is. Do you remember those little boxes you used to buy at the novelty store and you pull the string and it goes, all these people laughing, you know, and you start laughing. People, why are you laughing? Some of you people are laughing right now at me for doing that. Now, because it's contagious. And sometimes it's contagious in a bad way. Somebody tells a dirty joke at work, and then you're laughing because everybody's laughing. Then you find out what the joke was, and you're embarrassed because I shouldn't have been laughing at that. But you didn't know what it was because the laughter was contagious. We need to be contagious for the glory of God. We need to be contagious to make His praise known. We need to be contagious to make His, to give thanks to Him and to be contagious for that. And to let our face know it, let our body know it, to lift hands in holy praise to Him. This is very important to be exercising leadership in this way because all of us as Christians are part of what's called the priesthood of the believer. We are all priests under Christ. Verse 12 talks about in the days of Joachim were priests, and then it lists off a whole bunch of them. And in verse 22 it says in the days of Eliashib, Jodiah, I'm going to try to pronounce these. There's so many names in there. None of them sound very American. Johanan and Jaddua, the Levites, were recorded as heads of their father's houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. And as for the sons of Levi, the heads of the father's houses were written in the book of the Chronicles. Why do I emphasize that verse? Why do I read that verse in the list of all these names of people that we're kind of skimming through rather quickly? Because the Bible books are 66 and they refer to each other sometimes. And so this book of Nehemiah is referring to the book of the Kings of the Chronicles. And we just went through that. In fact, if you go to Harvest Chapel, you know we go through all the books of the Bible. We just go through line by line, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we just got done studying the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And here it mentions that some of these leaders were mentioned in the books of the Chronicles until another person's day. And then, this is kind of cool. It's setting up something that's going to happen under the dedication of the wall down here a couple paragraphs later. But it talks about their brothers who stood opposite them to give praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. And then verse 25, it names them off. All these different ones. And verse 26, these were in the days of Joachim, the son of Yeshua, the son of this other guy, and it's happening in the days of Nehemiah. That's the book that we're reading about, who's the governor, and it happens in the days of Ezra, who is the priest and the scribe, and we finished reading through the book of Ezra recently as well. So there's another book of the Bible referred to in the Bible, 66 different books, lots of different authors, different cultures, different languages, Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, and all saying the same thing. There's one God, and He's the Creator. And He has a Spirit, and He has a Savior. And He has a Word that comes flesh. And it's the Messiah that's to come. And it's talking about being saved by putting your faith and your trust in Him. All these authors over all this time with the same message. But what's getting set up here is kind of a funny joke on the mockers. And we're going to see it unpack here a bit in the dedication of the wall, starting with verse 27 of chapter 12. Hope you're following with me. Verse 27 of chapter 12. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, harps, and, how do you say it? Lures? Liras? They're not lyres. Lures? Is that a fishing term? It's a stringed instrument. We know that, isn't it? It is a stringed instrument. So they got some drums, they got some cymbals, and they're making high praise to God with all kinds of instruments. And I think that's really cool because it takes all kinds. And God's glory is manifest through all of our personalities and all of our abilities to sing. Even those of us that aren't tone deaf, we can still make a joyful what? Noise unto the Lord. That's right. Now, you may not want to make a joyful noise in your brother's ear early in the morning. There's a proverb about that. It says, he who blesses the Lord with a loud voice early in the morning, it's kind of understood while people are still sleeping and you're hooping and howling, it will be reckoned a curse unto them. That's kind of the proverb's way of teasing a little bit about, hey, be aware of your surroundings and be a blessing where you are. So verse 28 talks about the sons of the singers, and they're all gathered in their districts in Jerusalem. And these singers are going to be gathering together to do something really fancy here. In verse 30, it talks about it. It says, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. How do they purify? This term is going to happen a lot here in the scriptures. Sometimes with an animal sacrifice for sins, for stuff that's happened there that's been bad. Sometimes it's purifying with prayer and dedicating it to God's use. But any way we look at it, we're thankful for Jesus' blood atonement for us to be purified of sin. And we're putting our faith in Him so that we can be offering ourselves as living sacrifices for His glory. And then 31 sets it up. It says, then I found the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south of the wall, to the dung gate, and the other went to Hoshea, and half went of the leaders of Judah. And it lists off all their names here, down to verse 38, and it says, the other choir of those who give thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half the people. And it lists all of their names as well. So we got two different choirs, huge choirs, and they're on top of the wall. And verse 40 says, so both choirs of those gave thanks and stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me and the priests, and it lists off all of them. And in verse 43 it says, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. Women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Really cool scene. Two choirs, antiphonal kind of music, kind of surround sound before surround sound, right? And they're praising God, and they're using His word to worship Him. And it's a wonderful scene, but here's something that I think is just so humorous. Keep your finger in this text and flip back to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 3. And I know Tom has made mention of this before as well, but it's just kind of funny. This is the people who opposed the work that Nehemiah would do, building this wall pretty much out of nothing with supplies from a pagan king in answer to a supernatural prayer from a cupbearer. And this guy, Tobiah, are you there? Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 3. Tobiah, bad guy. Remember his name. His name's going to come up again later in the book before we get to the ending. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox jumps up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Get that? That's mocking. It's like, okay, they're building a wall, and it's like Jenga. You never play this thing? You pull the little piece out, and it's so shaky, and you don't want it to tip over. He's saying if a little fox, not a very big animal, jumps up on top of that wall, the whole thing's going to fall down. Well, we got a little surprise for him here at the ending, don't we? We have two, not one, two different choirs going up on that thing, singing God's praise, and his praise is going out all over the place. I kind of like to think about that in terms of my life. I was a pretty miserable sinner. I was really bad. Brain dead. I mean, just low view of women, low view of myself, drug culture, trying to encourage anarchy, participating in vandalism, all kinds of things. Just spiritually blind and dead spiritually, did not know God. And this kind of mocking of Christians, I did it. There was a guy that lived next door to me named Roy, and he shared the gospel with me. And I remember once punching him in the face. And just God had to open my eyes to see what's going on. He wanted me to praise his name. He didn't want me living like a barbarian, like an animal, like a person that's going to die in their sin and their vices and alcohol and drugs. And he saved me. Praise God, he did. But there are people that have been mocking me ever since. I got real low grades in school. I got suspended from high school a number of times. I got a 12 on my ACT test score. I don't know if you noticed. I took the ACT because I thought, well, maybe someday I'll want to go to college. I wonder how I'll do. And I think you have to get like an 18 or a 19 to get into Ivy Tech. And I got a 12. And it was like, I just didn't go to class. And I was a pothead. And I was just dumber than a box of rocks. And but God saved me. And I just laugh about it because, well, I work now with graduate students and with faculty in campus ministry at Purdue. That's not because I understand all those subjects, but God just gave me a heart for those people, and I get a chance to minister to them. And they don't know my story. I mean, I tell them sometimes, and they get freaked out, but freaked out in a good way because they know it's not about that guy there. If what he's saying he was what he was, then we're dealing with a new creation. Yes, praise God, and it's going to get better because he who began a good work in me and in you is going to bring that to completion or maturity in the day of Christ. So anticipate and look forward and have hope that it's going to get better as you place your trust and confidence in him. And if people say a fox jumps on it, it's going to fall down, that's just nonsense. Don't let it get internalized into your life. Verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over storehouses and contributions and first fruits and tithes and portions required by the law for the priests. Okay, these are people that are pretty much like bankers, only they're bankers of the tithes and offerings used in God's house for his service. Verse 45, they performed service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving from God and all of Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, just like in the days of David and Asa, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. I like this passage for kind of a strange reason. And this makes me a little bit of an oddball in the church. I like contemporary Christian music. I really do. I like our radio channel. I like the Moody channel. I even like Caleb when they're not doing the fundraiser. And I hope that wasn't too. Did you record that? Okay. Anyway, they're just different kinds of music I like, but I also like hymns. I like that one that Jared's got right here. Be Thou My Vision. I like these old hymns because it's like it relates back to a day before when I was born, back to a day before my parents were born, back to days when people of old were singing praises to the same God, the same Creator, the same Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And there's something about that lets me know I didn't invent this thing. This is not about my pop culture or my favorite group of people that have long hair or short hair or shirts and ties or sandals or whatever. It's about what God is doing with his people in all these different ages. That's exciting to me. It really is. I like singing the Psalms. Even going back 1,000 years before Christ, I like singing Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. Oh, never mind, I won't start singing. I'm not really gifted at singing. But in the shower, I do pretty good. But it's a good way to memorize Scripture. And it's good to praise God. And that's what they're doing here. Now, last chapter in the book. And we got to hustle here because I don't want to have you guys get messed up here. On that day, they read from the book of Moses. And that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In the hearing of the people. And it was found written there that no Ammonite, that's what Tobiah was, the guy that made fun of the foxing, or Moabite should ever enter the assemblies of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam, a false prophet, to come and curse them, which he couldn't do. Yet God turned the curse into a blessing. Let me just add a little something there. This is the light version. Then Balaam got people to go in and try to seduce the people by bad behavior, usually sexuality, to defile God. So he couldn't get them to curse God, but he tried everything he could to try to do bad to God's people. But look what happens as soon as the people read this from the law in verse 3 of chapter 13. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those from a foreign descent. Now, don't get too bent out of shape about this just yet. I'm going to let you know what's going on here. This is not xenophobia and afraid of somebody from a different country. This is God's law given to keep us from sliding into idolatry. And you're going to see Nehemiah knows this. In fact, verse 26 of this chapter, you'll see what he's talking about. But let's not go there just yet. Verse 4, it says, now before this time, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, there's that fox guy, the mocker, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offerings and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of grain and wine and oil, which were given by the command for the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, Nehemiah says, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time asked leave of the king, and came back to Jerusalem, and then I discovered this evil thing that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. Okay, Nehemiah is under authority. He's got to go back to the king and give an account. Did he use the timber and stuff in the proper way? How are things going in Jerusalem and so forth? But when he comes back after his little short trip, he finds out that one of the religious leaders, Eliashib, gives a place inside of the house of God for this Tobiah, the mocker, and cleaned out all the grain and all the tithes and the stuff that people are supposed to live on for their living, for praising God, for teaching the Word of God. And he gives him this huge inner chamber for him. And boy, does it frost him. So look what it says he does. It says, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And verse 8, and I was very angry. I think he was very angry. He was angry with sin. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And I gave orders that they cleanse the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Okay. I want to take a pause there to just think about this for a little bit. Eliashib should have repented and done this, but he didn't. Nehemiah saw it, saw that it was sin, and immediately took action. It was kind of like zeal for his Lord's house consumed him. Sound familiar? Kind of like Jesus, right? He cleansed the temple because the court of the Gentiles, the only place where the Gentiles could get in to worship God, was being used to sell animals. It was a noisy, clamorous thing, and the Gentiles couldn't hear the word of God because they were in the marketplace. And so he drove the stuff out. Well, Nehemiah is kind of Christ-like here. He sees that the godly people that are supposed to lead godly service are not getting their provisions. And this pagan mocker of God that said that the wall was going to fall down if a fox jumps on it is getting special favors by insider religious people in the church. I don't know why. Maybe he had a good personality. Maybe he looked really cute. I don't know. Maybe he won the voice competition or Bachelor of the Year. I don't know what it was, but something, this guy had some power and some pull, and he got himself a little mansion right there in the house of God. Nehemiah saw it and says he was very angry. But it doesn't say he sinned. He was angry, but he sinned not. He went right to the source and took that furniture out, threw it out in the street, and restored the offerings there so people could do their duties as ordained by God. So he kind of made restitution. A lot of times we get mad at our own sin and we sit around and beat ourselves up and then we don't do anything. We just feel bad and we think we're spiritual because we're feeling bad. Take action. Try to figure out, what is the Holy Spirit convicting me of? Or did I just not have supper? Or I just not get enough to eat? Am I just grouchy? What is going on with me? And if you're sinned, repent of it. Say, God, I'm sorry for that. If it's something you did you can't undo, it's in the past, thank him for his forgiveness. If it's something left undone or somebody you've offended, call them up on the phone. If it's something that you need to do that you haven't done, do it. You know, you said you're going to do the dishes, you didn't do it. Kim comes home, the dishes aren't done. Oh, I feel bad. Well, I could sit there and say, oh, I feel bad, honey. I said I'd do the dishes, but I didn't. Go out there and do them. That's not going to go over very big. I didn't keep my word. I need to go out there and do the dishes, right? I don't think there's an example of this recently, but I wouldn't doubt there has been in the past of our marriage somewhere. But you see what I'm saying? If something's gone off the tracks, ask God for his forgiveness and get busy doing the right thing. And this is what Nehemiah does. So now we're down here in verse 10. And I also found out some other things happened while I was out of town, that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his own field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe and the grain and the oil into the storehouse. In verse 13, I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and some other people whose names are tricky, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. And this is the first of three remembers me. Verse 14. Remember me, Lord. There used to be an old song about this. It's kind of a corny song. We used to sing it a lot at youth camps and stuff. Do Lord, oh do remember me. Like God is going to forget, you know. God remembers. He does remember our sins. He separates those as far as the east is from the west, but he remembers us. He knows how many hairs are on our head. But Nehemiah makes it a prayer. He says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. See, Nehemiah had a personal relationship with God. He doesn't say, I did this for the priests, or I did this for the God of the priests. He did this for his God. And it's a prayer that he writes down in Scripture. He wants to have a legacy. He wants the glory of God to live on beyond him, through the city, through the wall, through the temple, through the place of worship, through people doing what they're supposed to do to God's glory. He wants to have a legacy. And then in verse 15 it says, and in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Well, this breaks the law of the Sabbath. God says you got one day in seven that you're not supposed to work. And you're supposed to honor me with that day and take that time to rest and to pray and to go to church and to have fellowship with you. This is designed by God's pattern in creation. 6 days in creation, one day of rest. It's not for God. It's for us to be restored and to be rested and to be able to worship and focus undistracted on God's glory. I know there are doctors, there are EMTs that have to work, you know, on days of the week, but you got to get a day off in seven. You got to get a day off in seven. And if you're in one of these factories that I think are living sinfully and forcing people to work 7 days a week, you're going to have to carve out some time, two other days of the week, nighttime or something, some morning time, some extended time with God, because you need it for your soul to commune with God. Well, Nehemiah sees the glory of God being robbed. People don't have that chance to worship God. They're not taking it because they're so busy working with all this wonderful produce. But he doesn't see it as wonderful. He sees it as breaking God's law. And foreign people that don't even know Yahweh are involved in this. In verse 16, Tyrians who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people. So that means they were selling, that means they were buying, that means they were hauling, that means they were working hard in Jerusalem. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah. He goes right to the source and he asks the horse. Anybody remember that show, Mr. Ed? Go right to the source and ask the horse. So give you the answer that you'll endorse. Never mind. That was a distraction. All right. Well, he goes right to the source, the nobles, the leaders, the people of Judah, which means tribe of praise. He goes to them. He says, what in the world are you doing? You're profaning the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers act this way? And did not God bring upon them all this disaster? Isn't this the reason I was down in Persia living? Isn't this the reason the Babylonians took us into captivity? Isn't this part of the reason why the land didn't get its Sabbath, so it had to go 70 years into Babylon? You're bringing disaster on this city by robbing God's glory. And now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Verse 19. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem, before the Sabbath day happened, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and I gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. Guess what? Nobody's hauling in merchandise. The doors are shut. The people with all the fish out there, they're rotting out there in the street outside the wall. Nehemiah said, this wall is for the glory of God. I built this wall with the people, but it's for the glory of God. It's going to be used for His glory. Not open till after the Sabbath day. And I stationed some of my servants at the gate so that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. And the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem, maybe once or twice. It maybe lasted 1 or 2 weeks until they got the message. But I warned them and I said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do this again, I'll lay my hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Okay, well, that sounds pretty tough, right? He said, I'm the sheriff. And if you're doing this stuff, you're breaking God's law. And I think he inspired other leaders. Have you ever noticed this about spiritual gifts? People with gifts of mercy tend to attract other people with gifts of mercy. People who are evangelists tend to attract people that want to do evangelism with them. People who are prophets and speak out against sin, they tend to attract other prophets. Well, Nehemiah was a leader, and he was able to delegate stuff, and he attracted other leaders. And these gatekeepers, they kept that gate shut because they knew it's the Sabbath. We shouldn't have been doing it that way. And he said, you know what? If you keep coming back here and camping out here and acting like this, we're going to have you arrested. So evidently it only took 1 or 2 weeks and they got the message. And verse 22, then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Second, remember. Remember this also in my favor, O Lord God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. I like this guy. He prays. He does this hard work. He does confrontation for the glory of God. But then he prays. He prays before he goes to the king. He prays afterwards. He prays when he's doing the confrontation. He journals it. He's asking God for a legacy and that God would remember him. But he's saying it not on the basis of his good works, but on the basis of God's greatness, his great steadfast love, or basically his grace, which is what it's always about. Verse 23, in those days I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. Okay, let me take a pause here. This is after the book of Ruth was written, okay? And you know that Ruth was a Moabitess, and she married a Jewish guy. But that's because Ruth became a believer in Yahweh. She said, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. This kind of intermarrying was not about that. This was about convenience. This was about acquiring property. And look what it says. You can see it even in the hint in the context here. And it says, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. That's where modern Palestine is, where the Philistines were. Remember the Philistine god Dagon? Dagon it. He got put in that space in God's presence and his fell over on his face, and then they propped him back up again. He fell over again and his arms broke off. It's just a fake god. There's no god but Jehovah. There's no god like Jehovah. Or Yahweh, actually. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah. Get it? This wasn't some kind of a multicultural experience. This was all Ashdod and no Yahweh. This was all paganism and no the true God, the creator God of the world. This was total compromise. And they could speak the language of each of the people, but they couldn't speak Hebrew. They couldn't speak the language of the people of Judah, of Jerusalem. So, what does he do? He goes and talks about them behind their back. Now, he goes home and cries. Now, he goes home and feels real bad and says, oh, the country's going to the devil. Oh, the world is just in that handbasket. No, he doesn't do it. He does what he always does. So I confronted them. Now, this is a tricky one. I cursed them. And I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. This is a manly man. Well, I shouldn't say that's manly. You know, I think he may have gone over the top on this. The scripture doesn't say it, but he reports honestly what he did. And apparently he was very zealous. And this way it started to get very personal. And I think Nehemiah was in sin here. He could have confronted them without having to pull out their beards. It says, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters, anyway, at least we can try to protect our daughters, to their sons, and take their daughters as your sons for yourselves. And here's his reasoning. Here's his reasoning. It's because he's a person of the book. That doesn't excuse his violence, but it does tell us what motivated his zeal. And here's what he says in verse 26. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin on the count of such women? Among many nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all of this great evil and act treacherous against our God by marrying foreign women? Now remember, the sin wasn't marrying the foreign women as much as it is the foreign idolatry. They couldn't even speak the language of Judah. There was no conversion here as there was for Rahab, the harlot Canaanite, who sought God's presence, or Ruth, who said to Naomi, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. And verse 28, it says, and one of them, the son of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. I just got to take a pause there to say this. Sanballat was one of the mockers. He was just like Tobiah. He was one of the people that made fun of the project of building the wall. He was one of the people that tried to seduce Nehemiah. Actually tried to murder Nehemiah. So he is ticked off for a reason. He sees what's going on behind the scenes. He's seeing how the false teaching is creeping in, how it's defiling families, how it's robbing God of his glory, how it's causing compromise, and he gets bent out of shape about it. But thank God he goes to the source, and he confronts them and has them take an oath. But look at this last part. It says, therefore I chased him from me. But I don't know if he ran him out of town or what, but he was ticked off. And then verse 29, again a prayer. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant and the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Okay. I got to just kind of summarize these three chapters for you just real quick, because I think this is important. We see that people know where they are in under authority. We see that people know where they live and where they're to glorify God, inside the walls, outside the walls, all to the glory of God. We see the different jobs for different giftings and different context just on the basis of whose family you're with and what responsibilities you have, all to the glory of God, all by the grace of God. We see him restore the priesthood from paganism and their roles. Excuse me, we see him dedicate the wall that he's built. He's not just a builder. He's not just a construction guy. He's a guy that prays about the work that he does with his hands and prays that it will be used for God's glory and put those two choirs up there. Remember where the fox was going to jump and knock it down? You got two big choirs antiphonally singing to God's glory, using all these psalms from back in the days of David and writing new ones as well. Okay, that's what Nehemiah is all about. He's vigilant and he makes restitution. He goes right to the source and confronts evil to the face. Doesn't talk about behind his back, goes right to the source. And then he makes restitution. He fixes it. He doesn't just sit around and gripe about it. He gets stuff done. The thing that I really like about him is he's a man that seems to be concerned about leaving a legacy. No, not that car, but a legacy of glorifying God. And this book was written, and it is a legacy to this guy, Nehemiah. Sure, he wasn't perfect, but he's a really good guy. He's a really good guy that we can emulate our own lives after. And look at the different kinds of legacy he leaves to us. He leaves us a legacy of prayer. Prayer when he asks for permission to go and build the wall. Prayer when he's evaluating the wall. Prayer when he's confronting people. Prayer when he's making restitution. Praying for God's justice and for God's glory. Purifying things with sacrifices and prayers. He's an example of faith who asks for the impossible and then actually seeks to put his own feet in answer to his own prayer when God opens up the door to actually do it. So he stretches out in faith. He takes risks to God's glory. He's an example of leadership. He's an example of an administrator. He's an example of holiness. He doesn't want to be like everybody else. He doesn't want to be compromised. He doesn't want to be lukewarm. I don't think you could say that Nehemiah was lukewarm. He was all for God's glory. And he did leave a legacy in Jerusalem of that wall and of that city and returning to the faith of Moses. They read the books of Moses and they did what it said. And this is, you know, the Bible talks about that even in the book of Romans that we're going through on Sunday mornings, right? In chapter 1 of Romans, it talks about faith's obedience. It also talks about it in Romans chapter 16, the obedience that comes from faith. When we believe God, it makes us do things different and want to obey him, even if it seems absurd. And we seek counsel and we pray and we ask God. And there's obedience that comes from faith. And Nehemiah was an example of this. Ultimately, his legacy, though, wasn't the wall, and it wasn't the prayer. Ultimately, his inheritance and his legacy is that he loved and served God. And he's in God's presence now. And that is his great reward. And I'm sure he is thrilled out of his mind about what the New Jerusalem looks like that's going to be coming down to this planet someday. And can you imagine a wall builder in this little city, Jerusalem, back then? That it's just, I mean, the people that saw the original one of Solomon, they said they cried when they saw this thing because Solomon's was so much more beautiful. He is crying right now. He can't be, I guess, because the tears are wiped away in heaven. The glory of God that is coming is not worthy to be compared with the suffering we go through now, our limited vision now. There's something greater coming. God is behind it. We get to have a small part in it. But let's be zealous for the glory of God in our own lives first, in our prayer lives, in our steps of faith, and in our society, and things that we see that aren't right. You just can't go, don't be ripping out any beards, but talk to people personally, one-to-one, and pray for them, and seek their good. And I believe that God will, sometimes he's going to plant a seed through you, sometimes he's going to water a seed. You're not the Savior, only God is, but we get to have a part in building the walls.